18 days until Christmas. Now, those 18 days could be well spent. You might consider, at some point during those 18 days, taking a look at our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for December. It's a children's book. It's a Christmas book. It's beautifully illustrated. It's wonderfully Christ-centered. It's called A Tree for Christmas. It traces the theme of wood and of trees through the birth, the life, the ministry, the death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's not only a Christmas book, it's a cross-centered book, as all good Christmas books ought to be. It's the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for December, A Tree for Christmas. It's $12.99 plus shipping and handling. Call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. You've got almost an hour to do so today. Just do it now, and then you can do whatever you want to for the next 18 days before Easter. Think of the Christmas gift for your child or your grandchild. 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or you can visit our website, issuesetc.org, and look under the What's New section for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for December, A Tree for Christmas. If you're out and about, stop at one of the two locations where Concordia Publishing House has bookstores, one at 3558 South Jefferson in the heart of the city, the other here on the campus of Concordia Seminary, at 801 DeMunn, follow the signs to the CPH bookstore and ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for December, A Tree for Christmas. 1-800-325-3040. During this 25 minutes of the program, today the church remembers a 4th century bishop and doctor of the church, St. Ambrose. We're going to find out who he was. Pastor Will Whedon will be our guest here in just a moment. Then, from about 4:30 till 5, Suzanne Venker joins us. I have not seen this. I don't know why, because everyone's talking about it. Maybe because it just absolutely doesn't appeal to me in any way whatsoever. Oh yeah, I work on Sunday nights, don't I? Now that might explain why I don't see Desperate Housewives, but of course, it's all the talk. It's a TV sitcom. If you could call it a sitcom, I guess. We're going to be talking with Suzanne Venker and get her take on this popular TV program, Desperate Housewives. And then in the last 25 minutes of Issues Etc., Uwe Simonetto and our religion roundup. One of the things we'll be discussing with Uwe Simonetto is a bill, a non-binding resolution that's being introduced in the U.S. House of Representatives to say to Saudi Arabia, hey, when you have the pilgrimage to Mecca next time, you might want to sort out the terrorists from the peaceful Muslims. We'll talk with Uwe Simonetto about that. We'll also be talking about what exactly was Yasser Arafat's religious faith. Depending on when you asked him, he was either a Christian, an atheist, or a Muslim. Uwe will tell us what he thinks based on the evidence in the last half hour of Issues Etc. Pastor Will Whedon is a regular guest. He was with us yesterday to talk about St. Nicholas. Today, the church remembers St. Ambrose, and he joins us again. He's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Both are 4th century bishops. We'll see what St. Ambrose... There's more to say about St. Ambrose because we know a little bit more. Pastor Whedon, welcome back.
Thank you. A joy to be with you once again.
Okay. I know that Ambrose is near and dear to your heart. I know that there's also so much more to be said about St. Ambrose. Where do you begin?
Oh, that really is a good question. I think that one place that's good to begin with St. Ambrose is the place where he has ongoing contact with the church, and that is in his hymnody. The church continues to sing the hymns of Ambrose, and prime among the hymns of Ambrose that is known and loved is the hymn, Savior of the Nations Come.
Oh, that's timely.
Yeah, isn't that? Here we are in the season of Advent and preparing ourselves for the Feast of Our Lord's Nativity. And Ambrose is the author of the words of that hymn. Luther translated it into German, and then it was later translated into English. But the original is Ambrose's. And I think it shows an awful lot about the man if we simply give a listen to some of the words of a hymn like that. You mind if I recite some of them?
Please do.
All right. Savior of the nations, come. Virgin Son, make here thy home. Marvel now, O heaven and earth, that the Lord chose such a birth. Not by human flesh and blood, by the Spirit of our God was the Word of God made flesh. Woman's offspring, pure and fresh. Wondrous birth, O wondrous child of the Virgin undefiled. Though by all the world disowned, still to be in heaven enthroned. from the Father forth he came, and returneth to the same captive, leading death and hell. High the song of triumph swell. In the last verse, praise to God the Father, sing. Praise to God the Son, our King. Praise to God the Spirit, be ever and eternally. What is so significant about that hymn is that Ambrose introduced the practice of antiphonal back and forth, if you will, hymn singing into the church as a sort of, how do we describe it, a guerrilla strike against the Arians, whom we talked a little bit about yesterday. The Arians were big on using music to inculcate their idea that Jesus was not truly God from eternity, that he was not the eternal Son of God. And Ambrose grabs a hold of the idea of music and says, nope, we're going to use it to reinforce just the opposite idea. And he begins singing the faith, the Orthodox faith of the church, you know, the true faith of the church, that Jesus is truly God.
I should mention, I think if memory serves me correctly, when we were talking recently about that very hymn with Pastor Henry Gehrke, he pointed out that it was Martin Luther who took Ambrose hymn from a kind of a liturgical chant, and not only translated it from Latin into German, but also put it in a form that was suitable for a congregational singing, at least at the time when it was being used there in the early days of the Reformation.
Yeah, there was definitely the typical Reformation way of dealing with some of the chants was to simplify the melodic line so that it was more singable. Although it is interesting to note that this hymn itself continued to be used in its Latin form, and therefore with the more complicated melody in the Lutheran Church for hundreds of years. I have sitting by me here the 1613 Magdeburg Cathedral service book from Lutheran Magdeburg Cathedral. And over and over again during Advent, they prescribed the use of the Hymnus Obrosianzi, by which they mean Savior of the Nations, come, and in Latin. So it continued in both forms in the Lutheran Church. Beautiful hymn.
There's another hymn that is at least attributed or has been attributed to Ambrose, mm-hmm. and this is usually found more, not so much in hymn books, although in many hymn books it is there as a hymn, but Te Deum Laudamus, we praise thee, O God, usually found in the service of Matins, one of the offices of the church's worship.
Yeah, that, and it's sort of a legend, and most musicologists do not actually regard the Te Deum anymore in that way, but the church for many centuries did indeed regard it as a hymn that was written jointly by Ambrose and Augustine. It sort of brings us to a famous moment when Ambrose was baptizing the most famous catechumen that any pastor ever baptized. He was baptizing Augustine and bringing him from his Manichaeism and paganism into the Holy Church. And it was said that as they came out of the water, they went back and forth with this antiphonal hymn. We praise thee, O God, we acknowledge thee to be the Lord. All the earth doth worship thee, the Father everlasting. Back and forth all the way through the beautiful Te Deum Laudamus. Ambrose is the author of a couple of morning and evening hymns that are sung in the church too. So his hymnody definitely has come down to us and continues to be a great treasure. And if perchance the legend is right and he wrote the Te Deum, well then his music is sung constantly in the church.
There's so much more to say here. He is considered one of the eight so-called great doctors of the undivided church. Why so? What is this group of men and teachers of the church?
Well, the four Latin doctors, and he is regarded as probably the bridge. He is the one who is he was perfectly fluent in Greek. He was as comfortable in Greek as he was in Latin. He wrote in Latin, but he was constantly reading the Greek theology at the same time. And so he is a very much of a bridge man and very appreciated in the Eastern Church. They also commemorate his day on this day, the day of St. Ambrose. It's kind of curious. I'm not sure why this is the day that was assigned to him, because normally a saint's day is the day of the saint's death, and we know that Ambrose died on Easter evening in the year 397, so this is not the day of his heavenly birthday, which is normal for the saints. As a great doctor of the church, though, he wrote huge treatises, over and over again. Sometimes St. Augustine is one of the other doctors. He's called the the doctor of grace. I've often wondered whether or not that should have really been given the title to Ambrose. You mind if I give a quote or two from Ambrose that's in our confessions?
Please do.
Yeah, this St. Ambrose is cited in the Lutheran confessions, especially in the Apology to the Augsburg Confession. This tells you an awful lot about him. Listen, Ambrose wrote in a letter to a certain Irenaeus, who's a layman, by the way, he says, "Moreover, the world was subjected to him through the law, because by the prescriptions of the law, everyone was indicted, and by the works of the law, no one is justified. In other words, through the law, sin is recognized, but its guilt is not relieved. The law was shown to be harmful, since it made all sinners. But when the Lord Jesus came, he forgave the sin of everyone, which no one could avoid. And he blotted out the bill of indictment that stood against us by the pouring out of his blood." This is what St. Paul says: "The sin abounded through the law, but grace superabounded through Jesus. For after the entire world was placed in subjection, he took away the sin of the entire world, just as John testified, saying, 'Behold the Lamb of God, behold the one who takes away the sin of the world.' And so let no one glory in his works, because no one is justified by their deeds, but those who are righteous have it as a gift, because after the washing of baptism they were justified. It is faith, therefore, that frees people through the blood of Christ. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered."
So if anyone is wondering whether or not this full-blown teaching of the grace of Jesus Christ founded in his death and resurrection for sinners is primitive or unknown at this time, that dispels all doubt.
That absolutely. People who would say that it's a figment of the Reformation, that it was created by the Reformation, that is simply not true. The Reformation was merely returning to this truth very clearly confessed in the West by Ambrose and Augustine. Mind if I give one more from our Lutheran confessions on him?
Go ahead.
He also said, it says, accordingly, Ambrose speaks brilliantly about repentance, and then this is the quote: "Therefore it is proper to believe both that we are to repent and that we are to be pardoned, but in such a way as to expect pardon from faith, just as faith obtains it from the written agreement. It is faith that covers up our sins." Isn't that beautiful?
Sounds like it could have come from the pen of Luther.
Yeah, doesn't it, though? And we will find that that's sort of just characteristic of the way that St. Ambrose spoke of grace.
He was no stranger to conflict. You mentioned before that Ambrose was right in the thick of it when it came to the Arian heresy, and it is at the point in church history, if I'm not mistaken, when Arianism was really enjoying the upper hand.
Yeah, it was in the royal family. It was in the Caesars, and this was causing trouble for Ambrose. But he was very staunch. I think we probably should have mentioned too early on. Ambrose was a catechumen when the Bishop of Milan died, and the story is that in the Cathedral of Milan, as there, Ambrose is trying. He was in a public official. He's trying to keep things calm. A voice shouted out, "Ambrose for Bishop," and all the people demanded it. "Ambrose for Bishop! Ambrose for Bishop!" Well, he hadn't even been baptized yet, and yet within a week, the man is baptized, made a pastor of the church, and then finally promoted to the office of Bishop of Milan, which at that time was a more important position in the church than even the bishop in Rome. Because it was sort of the center of the Roman Empire at the time. So as Bishop of Rome, just, thrust into the office in the most hurried fashion imaginable, he really was a stunning bishop. My all-time favorite story of Ambrose is when he had to confront his friend, the Emperor Theodosius, who, in a fit of temper, ordered a massacre to take place in the city of Thessalonica. And when Ambrose heard this, his heart just sunk. He went to the door of the church, and when Theodosius arrived as the emperor to enter into the church, this little man, and I mean, Ambrose was a little guy, he was a short little guy, and a funny-looking little guy. One of his eyes is lower in his head than the other one. You can still see that in the cathedral at Milan in the basement. You can go down and see where his glass crypt is. He stood there with his bishop's staff, and he forbade the emperor to come in, and he demanded that the emperor live a life of repentance for what he had done this courageous little man stood up against the emperor and said, "You're not coming into worship here until you repent."
The legend says he said to the emperor, "You may not come in. There is blood on your hands."
Yes, yeah, and he's a bold pastor. He also wrote a fabulous little work to pastors on being pastors, just a delightful little treatise that is available readily. It's on the internet. You can find it with any of the Schaff collection of the Nicene post-Nicene fathers.
Folks, at 4:30, we're going to be talking to Suzanne Venker, author of the book Seven Myths of Working Mothers, about this television sitcom called Desperate Housewives. Right now, we're discussing 4th-century bishop, doctor of the church, St. Ambrose, with Pastor Will Whedon of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Well, I want to go into the whole connection with Augustine before our time runs out here, and that is we have not only the writings of Ambrose, but we also have then his contemporary, his convert, St. Augustine. What does Augustine tell us of Ambrose? What was pivotal here that he would credit Ambrose as being God's instrument unto conversion?
Well, if we read in Augustine's Confessions, he describes his entire being brought into Christianity by the teaching of Ambrose, as he listened and questioned, and the kindness of Ambrose. Here's the bishop of this great city. And Augustine, at this time, he's a nobody. He's a catechumen of the church, one of, probably thousands in the city of Milan, right? And yet he has direct access to the bishop anytime he needs him. And one of the most moving parts of the Confessions relates Augustine's astonishment at coming into the courtyard and seeing the Bishop Ambrose with the scriptures open in front of him, and his eye is scanning the page and his lips are not moving. And Augustine is transfixed. And, what are you doing? What are you doing? And Ambrose tells him, I'm reading. Literally, this is the first reference we have in history to the idea of reading to yourself. The idea that you can actually read without speaking aloud. That was a brand new idea. And the first person we know who did that was St. Ambrose, sitting there in the garden meditating as Augustine comes up and watches.
And reading God's Word.
Reading God's Word. Reading the Word. Studying the Word. But without moving his lips.
Is it possible, in this information I have sitting in front of me, Pastor Whedon, it says he, that is Ambrose, may well have written the creed known as the Athanasian Creed, this long, very complete creed that focuses in its first part on the Catholic faith as centered upon the triune God, and then a beautiful reiteration of the other creeds when it comes to the person and work of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, I think J.N.D. Kelly, in his little book on the Athanasian Creed, actually debunks that idea and says, there's a lot of Ambrosian thought that makes it into the Athanasian Creed, but if you trace it back historically, it's in the wrong place at the wrong time. It's going to be a century later, and it's going to be in Gaul or our northern part of Spain, not in the area of Italy, where Ambrose served. But certainly the teaching and theology of Ambrose is very clearly embodied in the Athanasian Creed. He was very crystal clear in his teaching on grace. He was crystal clear in his teaching on the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Now, two final things. The 4th century is just a wash with these great minds, these great doctors of the church. And these seem exciting times, but also very treacherous times to be Christians, given the fact that, at least for Augustine and Ambrose and others, Arianism, this heresy, just nearly took over the church. It must have been very frustrating times as well to have lived as an Orthodox Christian.
Yeah, our picture of the 4th century is some golden era flowering. It's true, the fathers flowered in that century, but they flowered in the midst of the most incredible adversity. I mean, as you put it, Arianism just about eclipsed the church. They had the government in their pocket. They took over. Constantine had given the church the right to have public buildings. Well, the Arians absconded with most of those in most places. It's an astonishing feat of the power of the Word of God that the 4th century did not see the church succumb to the Arian heresy.
And then finally, with only 30 seconds, What do we mean when we say that St. Ambrose is part of the Church Catholic, and how important is this issue of Catholicity? 30 seconds.
Oh, my goodness. The issue of Catholicity is of vital importance, that faith which has been always believed everywhere by all, universal in its scope. And it's universal in its scope because it's faithful to the Scriptures. It speaks exactly what the Scriptures speak, and Ambrose is recognized as a great doctor of the Church because he teaches in accordance with the Sacred Scriptures.
Pastor Will Wheaton is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. We're happy to say that he is a regular guest here on Issues, Etc. Thanks for coming on two in a row for us.
Sure thing.
Issues, Etc.
The Lord bless you.
Now, we recently talked with Dr. Peter Scare, and he made this point about the institution where he teaches, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. I asked him, you know, what makes it unique? And he said something that we've heard so often about that institution. He says, it is both evangelical and Catholic. That faith which is taught everywhere, at all times, to all Christians. That faith which is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It is one of the best things you can say about an institution, a seminary where pastors are being trained not only for today, but for the coming generations. Think about the pastor that preaches to your children today is actually preaching to your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren because he is delivering that faith to your descendants. If you want to find out more about Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, call them 1-800-481-2155. You can schedule an on-campus visit if you have somebody who's interested in becoming a pastor, or you can visit their website, www.ctsfw.edu. When you're at their website, make sure you look at events, and you will find out something about the 2005 Symposia Series, where the faith is delivered to the saints on an ongoing basis. It's January the 18th through the 21st, there on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, 1-800-481-2155. Or www.ctsfw.edu. When we come back from this break, we're going to hear from Suzanne Venker. As we go to this break, since it is the day that the Church remembers St. Ambrose, this great doctor of the Church, let's hear that hymn, Savior of the Nations, come from his pen.
Savior of the Nations, come, show yourself.
Radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
One of the ancient prayers of the Church gives thanks to God and says, on the tree of the cross you gave salvation to mankind, that whence death arose, thence life also might arise again, and that he who by a tree once overcame, likewise by a tree might be overcome through Jesus Christ our Lord. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for December is A Tree for Christmas. This children's book traces the theme of trees and wood through the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. A Tree for Christmas is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. Call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, and ask for the Issues, Etc. book of the month for December, A Tree for Christmas. Or visit our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the book, A Tree for Christmas, under the What's New section, issuesetc.org.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. A new proposal on embryonic stem cell research has pro-life groups listening but worried. What's being proposed is a technology designed to reduce ethical concerns about destroying human embryos for medical research. Terry Phillips looks at the issue.
The idea, which was heard by the President's Council on Bioethics in a meeting last week, involves creating embryos that might be considered less than human by turning off certain developmental genes. Carrie Gordon Earle, bioethics analyst at Focus on the Family.
At this point, we are encouraging no policy decisions to be made on this idea, that this needs to be fleshed out, it needs to be discussed, we really need more information.
She says there's a huge unanswered question embodied in the proposal.
Would this technique prevent the creation of a human embryo, or would it create a genetically defective human embryo? And until we can answer that question, it falls into the gray zone.
Dr. David Prentice of the Family Research Council worries that the idea only creates a new ethical problem.
We don't want to be saying that you're getting these cells by killing now someone that you have purposely crippled, even at the embryonic stage.
And Prentice sees another problem if the proposal is accepted.
It also takes the focus off what has been working, what's successful, and that's adult stem cells and cord blood stem cells. So we need to keep our focus on the successful and ethical types of research.
Research using adult and umbilical cord blood stem cells doesn't require the destruction of a human life. The Council on Bioethics will consider the new proposal and make a recommendation to President Bush. For Family News and Focus, I'm Terry Phillips.
The proposal comes from Dr. William Hurlburt, a pro-life conservative on the President's Council. Gordon Earle says Focus on the Family commends Hurlburt for starting a conversation on the ethics of the technique before it gets into the laboratory. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Do you want more of God's grace? Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights is a Bible-believing church, faithful to the Scriptures, a place for the whole family, a community gathered around Christ that cares with a vibrant, historic Christian liturgy. Bethany Lutheran Church is located at 5600 Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights. Visit them at www.bethanylcms.org.
What's the relationship between a Christmas tree and the tree of Calvary? Issues Etc. and Concordia Publishing House are pleased to offer a children's book this month. It's titled A Tree for Christmas. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House at 1-800-325-3040, or you can read a synopsis of A Tree for Christmas under the What's New section of our website at issuesetc.org. Looking for a stocking stuffer? How about a tree for Christmas?
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we will get a critique of this movie. You know, we talked about Kinsey before on Issues Etc., and apparently this one's got star power, this movie, but it's also got a very persuasive message. And sad to say, as we'll find out tomorrow when we talk with Judith Reisman of the Institute for Media Education about the Kinsey movie, sad to say, not telling the truth about Kinsey or about what he was up to when he was doing all his surveys and studies on sexuality in the 30s and the 40s. That's tomorrow on Issues Etc. Suzanne Venker is our guest. Not far from Alfred Kinsey is this popular sitcom, Desperate Housewives. You might even say it was written by the likes of Alfred Kinsey, from what I've heard. I've not seen Desperate Housewives. I work on Sunday nights behind a microphone. Suzanne Venker is our guest. She's a regular guest here on the program. She's a former middle school teacher, mother of two here in St. Louis, and author of the book, Seven Myths of Working Mothers. Suzanne, welcome back.
Hi, Todd.
Okay, for people like me who have not seen Desperate Housewives, what's the premise and what would you see in a typical episode of this sitcom?
Well, let's see. It takes place on a little cul-de-sac called Wisteria Lane, and it's your 40-something crowd. One has gone through several husbands. The other is a divorced single mom. The other is a former model who is kind of married to a rich guy, a rich jerk, actually, and living, you know, in la-la land as far as her lifestyle. And then the other one that's a little bit more interesting, I guess, or applicable to today's women is the woman named Lynette, who has left a high-powered career to stay at home with her four boys.
I heard someone say that this is, whereas HBO had its Sex in the City, this is Sex in the Suburbs.
Well, I'll tell you, first of all, I never did see an episode of Sex in the City. Don't tell anybody that. That makes me a little out of it. But I've seen four of the seven episodes so far of this sitcom, and I find it actually quite entertaining. I don't think it's really that different from any other soap, nighttime soap, that is, that's been around since the 70s, like Dallas, for example, or Knott's Landing. Certainly it's more risque. It goes with the times in that respect. However, I don't know. I'm still thinking about it. I don't really have anything to say as far as, it's how bad or good it is with respect to whether or not it should be showing some of the things it's showing. So far, I haven't seen anything that's that awful.
Well, how realistic is its portrayal, as realistic as television could possibly
right.
be, of the stay-at-home mom?
Yeah. I think that part is the part that's more applicable and more interesting. The woman that they show, the only woman who is at home, basically, with her children, she has four boys who range in age. I think the youngest really isn't any younger than maybe two, maybe even older than that, up through age 10. So presumably she has just recently quit her job, whatever it was. It was a big job, which means that she didn't really come home until her children were maybe, 10, 8, 6, and 4, something to that effect. So they show her, drowning, really, in the whole job of being at home with her children. And they open the scene in one of the first shows where she's asked by somebody how she likes her new role. And she responds, "Oh, motherhood's the greatest thing I've ever done, or the greatest job I've ever had. I love it." And then you fast forward to the following episodes, where you see her drowning in the whole world of mommy land and ending up taking her friend's son's ADHD medication, like in a desperate, attempt to, I don't know what, but basically she's drowning. And it was quite comical in the sense that, it shows us where we are today with respect to, you wouldn't have been talking about ADHD medication 30 years ago. So, it's up to date. The downside, of course, is that it's showing, yes, the reality of what it's like to be at home in that it is very difficult work. On the other hand, anybody who walks from career mom, makes the move from career mom to full-time mom, particularly after her children are, older, basically, is going to have a, shock. And there are results for having made that move as far as your daily lifestyle goes. So it's trying to kind of sift through showing what this woman's life is like, her new life. On the other hand, it's not showing it any kind of positive way, which is what I don't like about it. That's the one thing I don't like. It's not showing any benefits or any pluses. It's just showing how awful it is, which, as I say, if you're just walking into it for the first time 10 years after you haven't been doing it, anyone's going to have a hard time because it's a completely different ballgame.
How does the media typically depict the stay-at-home mom?
It either, A, doesn't depict it. It just doesn't exist. I think that's the most obvious. It just to find a full-time mom on TV is very difficult. Even if you have young children at home, generally you're either not, even if you're not employed, you're not showing the job of what it's like to be a mother very often. When they do, I guess this is it. This would be an example of what they are showing, which is, this idea of who would want to be at home with children. Look at this job. It's kind of inferred that it can't possibly be a positive, fulfilling, wonderful thing. It must be something to be avoided. So it's either not depicted at all, or when it is, this is what we get.
I think, you mentioned it being not depicted at all. You are hard-pressed if you scan prime time, the depiction of what American life is supposed to be like, and every once in a while you run across a mom on a sitcom who stays at home, but the kids only show up when they've got lines to deliver, make a wisecrack, or they're headed out of the house. I don't know who drives these kids to school. Apparently when they're 8 years old, they just drive themselves to school. The mom stays in the kitchen. The kid says, see you later, and boom, they're out the back door. And I'm thinking to myself, wow, that's pretty painless, getting the kids out the door on any typical school day and then driving them there.
Right.
Is much more complicated than just, oh, look, they came downstairs completely dressed, breakfast was magically there, and then they walked out the back door and they're gone.
Yeah, you know, it's hard because I don't know exactly how TV can do, you know, this isn't really my area as far as how these people are going to be able to show the reality of life. I mean, if you look back to what we're always comparing everything to back in the 50s, Leave It to Beaver, Father Knows Best. Of course, those shows were very unrealistic in their own way as well. You know, everything looked hunky-dory, and they didn't show the ugly side. Now we show the ugly side and none of the positive side. So you would think somebody could get it right in just showing a realistic portrayal of what it's like. I would think within 30 minutes it could be done, but I don't know.
Then the other one is kind of the typical career woman. You see her only at work. Now, there are kids in the storyline, but those kids are magically being taken care of by someone. In the real world, who's magically taking care of the kids when mom's spending 8 to 10 hours a day at the office?
Right. Well, and, of course, that's also that's a big one as far as it does kind of parallel reality, these shows, in that when you look at any magazine or look at any female anchor person when you turn on your TV in the morning, like a Katie Couric, for example, you, of course, don't hear or see anything about the reality of her life when she's not in front of the camera. Not that you necessarily should, except that the perception is that you can, you know, have it all, essentially, and that you can have this lifestyle without acknowledging the fact that there's somebody out there doing the hard work for you, of motherhood anyway, so that you can be doing this other thing. And you see that in magazines as well, when you have somebody interviewing a working mother, and they ask her, how do you do it? How do you manage it? And 9 out of 10 times, there's just no reference made to the human being, whether it's a nanny, daycare worker, whoever it is, and usually for those folks it's a nanny because they have the funds for that. We just don't acknowledge the person who's physically with the children doing that work so that you can do this other thing. And, of course, that is exactly why you can have it all, because you're paying somebody else to do this for you.
We're talking with Suzanne Venker, author of the book Seven Myths of Working Mothers, about the popular TV sitcom Desperate Housewives and the depiction of mothers and stay-at-home moms in the media as well. You can read an excerpt from Suzanne's book, Seven Myths of Working Mothers, at the website for Spence Publishing, www.spencepublishing.com, www.spencepublishing.com. Feel free to join our conversation. We have about 12 minutes left here with Suzanne. 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. Calling from Pittsburgh and listening on the Internet, Ken is on the line. Ken, welcome.
Hi, Todd. Hi, Suzanne.
Hi, Ken.
My wife really likes this show. She finds it very entertaining. I've watched a little bit of a couple of episodes, and the thing that strikes me is that it reminds me very much of the movie that Kevin Spacey did called American Beauty.
Mm.
It kind of depicts the suburbs as this grossly dysfunctional organization, and it displays moral values and things kind of as a caricature. You know, you have the one character, I don't know her name, Terry Hatcher plays. You know, you have her getting ready to go out and spend a weekend with a guy and talking with her 14-year-old daughter about what she should do on the date, what they should do about having sex. And you know, it just, I don't know, it just strikes me as Hollywood's view of what the suburbs are like, as opposed to, I mean, it's, like I said, it's a caricature, and so part of it's based on reality, but I think it's a grossly distorted view of American life.
Ken, thank you very much. Now, Suzanne, we've talked before, and you have said that your little neighborhood, your little cul-de-sac, is pretty idyllic.
Yes.
And not the kind of dysfunctional place, but you admit you live in a neighborhood that is not typical for the average stay-at-home mom in the suburbs kind of a thing.
It is not, unfortunately, and I wish they could all be as great as our neighborhood. And I should point out that this neighborhood is not made up of all stay-at-home moms. I, you know, this is what I try to convey to people. The issue isn't at home versus working. It's a mixture therein. But some of them have children who are in school, for example, from 8 to 3. So they're in a different stage of motherhood than I am. They are still full-time moms because they're around before 8 and after 3, and then they do whatever they need to do in between there. And if that involves employment, then it does. But the bottom line is moms are home. So in that respect, it's very much, we do kind of call it the whatever that lane was during, not Leave It to Beaver, I guess the father knows best, whatever that street was, we kind of comment on it like that. But, of course, it's not really like that because the women are, most of them, employed part-time. But they're physically there, and that's the difference between today's neighborhoods where they are often very desolate. But I think your caller, Ken, is right about the depiction being what Hollywood views in their elitist way, what it must be like to have this dull life at home in the suburbs. And so they have to spice it up a little bit to have something to talk about. You know, it's kind of goes along with the same lines as when you're asked, what do you do? And you say that you're an at-home mom or you're a stay-at-home mom. And of course, the conversation dropped dead. People don't know what to do with that unless, of course, they're stay-at-home moms themselves, then you can have a nice conversation.
Okay. Let me ask you that question then, because you are both a stay-at-home mom, a former teacher, but you are also an author.
Right.
So you're stopped in the grocery store, mm-hmm. someone you haven't seen in a couple of years. They say, what are you doing? Do you say, do I tell them I'm an author with a book, or do I tell them I'm a stay-at-home mom? Which do I put first?
That is such a great question, Todd, and you're the first person to ask me this since this whole thing began. I've been waiting for somebody to ask me that. I have always said that I'm a mom. I'm a full-time mom. I never say stay-at-home mom because, you know, I hate that phrase. In fact, what I do is when people ask me that, I say point blank, I have a 1-year-old and a 4-year-old. That's it.
That's
the assumption meaning you shouldn't be asking me anything more. That should speak volumes.
Oh, and by the way, I write books too. So
I've never mentioned that. I never do. I mean, it's just simply a secondary thing. There's just no question in my mind that not only does the bulk of my time, 90% of my time, spent with my children, but also I consider my book absolutely second to my number one job.
Is that something, you know, if someone asks me, I come to this from a male perspective, and they say, what do you do? I say, well, I host a nationally syndicated radio program, and I got the whole spiel down.
Yeah.
The first thing that pops to my mind is not, I'm a father of two.
Yeah.
And maybe that's the man's way of viewing himself. Does it come naturally to women to say, what do you do? And say, well, I got two kids.
No. In fact, no. My response, I've never heard anybody respond the way I do. Mostly they shy away from the answer for obvious reasons. It's not that they're not proud of it. It's that they don't know. They know that you're going to respond in a certain kind of way today where you wouldn't have 30 years ago. So they're very reticent to say that they're a full-time mom. They oftentimes try to tell you what they used to do, you know, before they had children. And this is just very telling about what our value system is like. I think the reason you naturally respond that way, yeah, it could be partially because you're male, but also that is what you spend 80% of your time doing. That's the bottom line. I spend 80 or 90 of mine with my children. So where you spend the most time, it seems to me, would be your natural response to that question.
Is it kind of the goal of your book, and we've talked about it many times, Suzanne, that the woman who comes away from reading this, who has left a career and gone back to be with the kids and says, you know, this is what I think I should be doing right now, and I can have it all, I just can't have it all at once, that the goal would be that woman saying, when someone asks her, what do you do, responding, I'm the mother of two.
Well, yes, and as a matter of fact, I have a friend who has said that very thing. Actually, two friends who have brought, at the end of reading it, came up with that exact example and said, now whenever anybody asks me what I do, I very proudly say, I'm a mom, and I leave it at that. And that's because of your book, and that's been very worth hearing.
Now, back to the media. Here's my pet peeve. It can be summed up in two words. Kelly Ripa. Do you know who I'm talking about?
Yes, I do.
She is the co-host of Live with Regis
yes,
and Kelly.
Yes, uh-huh.
She is, I don't know how many jobs she officially has, but she is the hardest working woman in show business,
yes.
But she is also very prominently and talks quite a bit about it.
Three children, I think.
She is also a mother of three children
mm-hmm.
and has a television star husband and those kind of things.
Mm-hmm.
But the picture, I see her on the cover of, say, Red Book or mm-hmm. any of these other women's magazines, And it says, the challenges of being Kelly Ripa, or balancing husband, children, and career. And there she is. She looks beautiful. She looks like she just stepped out of the makeup room. And the picture seems to be, look, Kelly's doing it. What's wrong with you?
Well, there's just no question about it. That's exactly where we are today. And you would like to think that at least most of the friends that I know certainly are not affected by that type of thing. But you know what? A lot of people are. They just are, even if they don't even realize they're being affected by it. They are. And so the reality of the only thing I would challenge with that is, yeah, we're always going to have people on TV and this stuff is never going to stop, except that it would be nice if there was just an acknowledgement made about the truth, which is that the reason you can do this is because you're doing it on the back of some other woman that you're paying to raise your children for you. And you need to say that, because that will then take away, when somebody's reading it, that whole major piece that's missing as to the answer as to why she can do it. Because never once will you hear or read about that human being that's doing that for you so that you can do this.
So would you consider it a victory if you
just wrote that down? I mean, just at least acknowledge that. I have more respect for you if you said, oh, my gosh, you know, I can do this because I have this person who does all my work at home, domestic work, whatever you want to say, raises my children, cleans my house or whatever, for me. That would be like a starting point to at least acknowledge that. And then from there, we can at least move to whether or not that's a, you know, you can talk about whether or not that's a good or bad thing, but at least acknowledge it so people aren't left with this feeling of, why can't I do this? What's wrong with me?
So if on the cover of the next Red Book where Kelly Ripa is featured, it shows Kelly and her au pair,
right,
and her maid and her cook, all the women that are doing...
And her driver and her hairdresser.
Yeah, and all of those things all together, the entourage that makes this package come together,
right,
for everyone who says, why can't I do it just like Kelly?
Right, and you know what? In other words, it's just about the truth. That's all I ask, and that's all really my book, Seven Myths, is about as well. It's just the truth. Let's just deal with how this is happening or not happening, or let's just call a spade a spade. So that's really my major beef with the whole issue.
All right, with the few minutes that are left to us, I want you to talk to the woman who's listening. She's driving home from work right now. She's in the career. She's worked hard to get where she's at right now in her career. She has kids at home. And she says, I was told when I graduated from college that I could have it all. Well, I realize that this is not just a balancing act. I'm on one side of the seesaw or the other. I can't stand in the middle. It's not possible. What's your best advice?
My best advice is to, A, read my book, and B, recognize that you're not supposed to be able to do it all, because each thing that you're doing is full-time work. And there isn't a person alive who can do that. It's no different from trying to be a doctor at the same time that you're trying to be a lawyer. It can't be done. So it's got nothing to do with you. It's got to do with the message that you were fed, which is that it is doable. And if you kind of recognize the reality of what's involved in raising children and not think that they are an appendage to your career life, then you will be able to face the reality of why it's not working and make some changes.
You said before, Suzanne, that you don't like the term stay-at-home mom. What term, if any, do you prefer?
Full-time mom.
Full-time mom.
Yeah, that's what I prefer. Or just mom.
What's the difference there for you?
The difference for me is that stay-at-home mom has a very negative connotation, the idea being that you literally do not leave your house, now, of course, if you've just given birth and you have three children under four, you probably don't leave it very often. But aside from that, those few years where you are somewhat housebound, there's no question about it, the whole job of being home for 20 years, depending on how many kids you have, isn't about being inside the home and staying home all the time. Most moms I know are out and about all the time. So that connotation doesn't exist, I think, with full-time mom, whereas it does with stay-at-home mom. So that's my personal opinion on the matter.
Finally, can a full-time mom find true satisfaction?
Absolutely. If you want to be happy in both your personal and professional life throughout the whole lifetime that you have here on Earth, then take each one of those roles and do them both to the best of your ability. Give each one your all at separate times, and you will never look back with regret.
What about a husband who doesn't support a woman when she says, look, I want to go back and be the full-time mother? What about the husband who says, hey, we got three cars, we got the boat, we got the jet ski, we got a lot of commitments here?
Yeah, well, that's a very that's a book in and of itself as to how we got here with men feeling that way, because that did not exist before, and that has to do with our materialism and how the economy has changed and what our priorities are. But the bottom line is many men have gotten used to having that dual income lifestyle because so many people postpone motherhood today, whereas they were becoming fathers at 22, 23 many years ago. Now they're 35, 36, 37 before they're becoming fathers. So they've spent 15 years living the good life. And they, you know, as anybody knows, it's very hard to go back when once you've gone forward. So they're not understanding what's at stake in choosing that lifestyle over having mom or dad at home. And so that's just something that in order for them to be able to accept, they have to really understand what the needs of children are and to be able to counteract the messages that they get from society, which tells them that it's okay to have a dual income lifestyle and, you know, send your kids to daycare.
Well, that is another book, but you're working on that book. What's the status of your coming?
Well, can I tell you, I write about literally an hour a day. That's about the time I have right now. So I don't know when it's going to get written, but I will say it's a little bit easier, well, a lot easier actually than the last one, because it's going to be the form of a diary kind of a thing. So it's not really a research book, but something that's a much, much easier to write. So it has to do with talking to, just like you asked me now, a young college woman who has yet to embark upon motherhood and giving her various advice, I guess you would say, about what I've learned in the last 15 years about the whole issue of work and family.
Suzanne's book, Seven Myths of Working Mothers, is published by Spence Publishing. Their toll-free number, 1-888-SPENPUB, S-P-E-N-P-U-B, 1-888-SPENPUB, or you can order Seven Myths of Working Mothers online at www.spencepublishing.com. That's spencepublishing.com. Suzanne Venker, thank you for being our guest.
Thanks for having me.
Suzanne is a former middle school English teacher, mother of two. We should put that one up top, you know. She's mother of two, former middle school English teacher, and by the way, she also writes books, among them The Seven Myths of Working Mothers. Now, when we come back from this break, our religion roundup for the last 30 minutes of Issues Etc. with Uwe C. Minetto. We're going to start out talking about Yasser Arafat. Yes, his passing was big news. What did this guy believe? Many people assumed that he was a Muslim because, of course, he is a Palestinian and an Arab. He must be a Muslim. At some point in his career, he claimed to be a Christian. He has a wife who is a Christian. He's also spent a fair amount of time with atheists. What was Arafat's faith? We'll talk with Uwe in the first part of our religion roundup right after this.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.